Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
The Gospel of John is perhaps one of the most interesting books of the Bible in that it is so different. As we see it compared to the other gospel accounts of Jesus' life, it's totally different. It has mystery and intrigue and deep theological thoughts that just don't seem to fit the narrative of what we're used to a gospel if we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So to read John requires a different understanding. Last week I went through kind of an overview of the book to talk about why the gospel is, perhaps why the gospel is so unique and so different. Talked about some of the differences, the things that are missing in this gospel. And we'll notice in the very first verse something that's missing in this gospel. So I'm going to invite you to open to the very first verse, and I think that's, we might get through a few verses, but not too many this week. But let's consider this one verse, the very first verse of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What would cause this dear disciple to begin with such a profound, really impossible thought to that? If we're to be honest with each other this morning, we can't really understand what John is saying here. We're all probably here this morning, Trinitarian Christians, and so we've adopted long ago that we believe in the Trinity, and we just understand, we've just adopted things. But I want you to just open your mind this morning and try to understand, if we can, enter into what John was thinking. All the other Gospels begin with history, don't they? They begin with the incarnation. They begin with the birth of Jesus. They begin with the birth of God into this world through the incarnation. And that's in and of itself a very deep, profound mystery. But John feels the need to skip all of that. And he begins with, in his words, the beginning.
So what he was saying was, in the beginning was the Word, which Jesus tells us of the Word. So he's saying that Jesus has been with God all this time.
He is. He's saying Jesus has been with God all this time, but yet that's our human understanding. Even that, we, because of the thought of time, what we have to properly understand with this verse, we have to begin to think outside of time. Let me try and diagram it for you just a little bit. When you hear the phrase, in the beginning of whatever, what do you think of? In the beginning of this class, Brad was running late. Okay. Okay, at the start of this class, it was very clear. It was supposed to start at 10. And Brad was running late. Okay. There was a beginning. Yeah. In the beginning. But that's a time. We said, that was 10 o'clock. We were supposed to begin at 10, that sort of thing. So, but that's not what John is saying. When John says beginning, we have to understand that what he means is, there's no other way to comprehend it, but what he means is this. He means eternally. He means eternally. Because there is no beginning to God. God is that which is, by his very definition, eternal.
Would that be different than infinity?
No, not really. Infinity. We could say infinity right here. The idea of infinity goes on and on and on without any end in both directions. No beginning and no end. So what John is trying to say here is there really isn't any beginning to God. But what you need to know is that in the beginning, so maybe as far as we humans can understand, we need to understand that there was, in the beginning, the Word. The Word. A Greek word, which we talked about last week, logos, which could mean words spoken, but can also mean words thought, or mind, if you will. And I think these two are going to be mind and spoken. These two are going to be somewhat used in the same context here, because he wants us to see that the Word existed in the beginning. Now we know that the Word is Jesus Christ. Well, we'll set that as a parameter here. We know that the Word, the Logos, is Jesus Christ. And he's going to explain that in the next few verses. But to just deal with this one verse, just accept that with me. The Word is Jesus. And so what he is telling us is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is with God in the beginning. There are two. The first two uses of the word was are very important. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The first was denotes it denotes the eternality of the situation, that there really is no beginning. It's just eternal. We're speaking about eternal things here, John is saying. We can't really comprehend them. But the second was, and the Word was with God. Now he's speaking relationally. Now John is trying to address the relationship of Jesus and God. Jesus and the Father. So we have this phrase in the Nicene Creed that I've referred to many times in classes, that it's a big word. It's called, the word is called consubstantial. Consubstantial. Okay, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was consubstantial. In the Creed it says that he was the only begotten. Begotten before all worlds. There's that feeling of trying to say it's an eternal thing. That the Son was begotten before all worlds. Of one essence. Or the Creed says in directly translated from the Greek, consubstantial. But it has to do, this word means basically of the same essence. So Jesus and the Father. Remember the Creed? Just bear with me just a little bit. Let's think about it. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Maker of heaven and earth. Of all that is seen and unseen. Okay? And I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Okay? Eternally begotten of the Father. Before all things. Consubstantial or of one essence with the Father. So, right away we're entering into the deepest of mysteries. Jesus was with God before all things, and Jesus existed before all things. In other words, there never was a time. What he wants us to hear, there never was a time when God did not exist. And there never was a time when Jesus Christ did not exist. We can go on to say, and there never was a time when the Holy Spirit did not exist. But we're just dealing with the Father and the Son right now. We'll take all the Holy Spirit in time through this gospel. But right now, John wants to set the record straight. He invites us to enter into a mystery. Now, let's think about why John would have taken such a theological, mystical beginning to his gospel. What was happening in the world around John? This is the end of the very first century, and there's Gnostic thought being everywhere. We talked about Gnosticism last week, this heresy that matter is evil, and that God would never take on human form and enter into the evil matter of the world that was created by some demigod down the line. And so there's all of these issues that are happening in the church. It's filtering into the church. We know these heresies are filtering into the church that existed at that time. And so it's as if John is, he knows, he not only knows, but he's anticipating. The words that we just spoke from the Creed were written in the year 325. John's writing in maybe around the year 95 to 100. 200 years before the Creed would ever be written. Those fathers that wrote the Creed are reaching back into John's gospel, and that's where they're pulling this creed and this creedal truth from. John is anticipating, of course, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, of course, he's anticipating all the struggles that will ever come around the identity of Jesus Christ. Because that's the key to true Christian faith, the key to life, is getting Jesus Christ right. So in the Gospel of John, we're going to study the person of Jesus Christ, and we're going to see how John weaves him in and out of this mystical story. Because if we get the person of Jesus wrong, we get everything wrong. But if we get Jesus right, we get everything right. Everything on faith hinges on who is Jesus. Do I understand who he is? It's as if John's anticipating that there's going to be some people who say Jesus isn't really God. It's as if he's anticipating there's going to be some people that say, okay, maybe Jesus is God, but really they're all just one. There is no real Trinitarian thought. That's much easier for our human minds to grasp. It's much easier for us to grasp there's only one God, and there's really no such thing as a Trinity. Those are just descriptions that describe the work that the one God does. Now, I can kind of enter into comprehending that, but that's not what John teaches. That's not what the Christian faith teaches. That's actually a heresy called modalism. You ever heard that term? Modalism? Modal, that there's really only one God who performs in different modes. Okay? Modalism. And you might think, well, that makes sense. It makes sense. But do we want a God that makes sense to us? Why do we need a God if everything makes sense to us? Well, you know, we got to enter into the part of being the creation, not the creator. We can't understand. I want to read you some words from St. Augustine. You all know that I don't always agree with everything Augustine says when it comes down to certain doctrines. But Augustine was a bishop in the 4th century. Okay, so this is in the 300s, the late 300s. A man named Augustine, he was a bishop in northern Africa in a city named Hippo. And he said these words. Let's just, contemplating this mystery, let's listen to Augustine. There are two births of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one divine, the other human. Consider the first begetting. Quote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. End quote. Whose Word? Question mark. Whose Word? The Father's own Word, Augustine says here. Which Word? Question mark. The Son, Jesus himself. Whose Word? Whose Word is this Word? It's the Father's Word. John, when he'll use the word God, he means the Father. Okay, when he's talking about the Son, he means Jesus. But when he's using the word God, he's talking. So get the analogy of God as Father into your minds. Okay, now coming back to Augustine. The Father has never been without the Son. And yet the one who has never been without the Son begot the Son. I'm stumped as you are. I'm stumped as Augustine was. There's a problem right there. Okay, human reason just broke down. Okay. He both begot and yet did not begin to do so. Every line's a conundrum here. There is no beginning for one begotten without a beginning. And yet he is the Son, and yet he is begotten. A mere human is going to say, quote, "How is it that he is begotten and yet he does not have a beginning?" Question mark. If he does not have a beginning, how was he begotten? Question mark, end quote. How? I do not know. Augustine just simply states, how? I do not know. Are you asking a mere human how God was begotten? I am overwhelmed by your questioning, but I appeal to the prophet who said, "His begetting, who can tell of the tale?" Those are the words of St. Augustine. Back in the 4th century, we see that from, if you read through, there, just it's, I just chose Augustine's because I like the way you phrased it, but about every early church father dealt with these type of writings and wrote these kind of questions. And their musings on creation and on God and the Trinity and the Son and the begotten and all of their writings. I mean, there's just a plethora of them out there that you can go discover in historical Christian writings that lead to this. And they all, without fail, all of the major church fathers, all without fail, come to this stream of thought that there's only one way to understand in a human way. There's only one way to understand the begetting of Jesus Christ, and that is that it's eternal. We're just trying to find human words to describe something that is totally indescribable. That is totally, I don't think it's a word to say, ununderstandable. What, incomprehensible maybe is a better way to say it, so I don't invent a new word there. But it is incomprehensible. So, on what basis do we believe something that is so incomprehensible? Well, we'll answer that as we go forth in this book, because that keeps coming up more and more. But for the beginning of our study of the Gospel of John, I want you to get into your hearts and minds this idea that there is this truth that no human can comprehend. And that truth is that there never was a time when God the Father was without Jesus Christ the Son. And there never was a time when Jesus Christ the Son was without the Father. They are eternally existent, as creeds say, before all worlds. Okay? Now, I love what Augustine says here in asking, whose word? Okay, in the beginning was the word. Whose word? The Father's word. The Father's. See, we're quick to want to answer Jesus, because we're trained to think every answer is Jesus. You know? It's just, we're trained that way. But yet, to be accurately speaking Trinitarian Christians, we want to understand that the word is God's word. It's the mind of the Father. Whose mind? It's the mind of God. It's the mind of the Father. So, what's the Word? I like what Augustine says. Okay, so that's who's the Word. Now, what's the Word? The Word is Jesus. So, why did Jesus Christ become human flesh, something that John doesn't deal with in this gospel? The incarnation, the birth of Jesus, that's the, you know, one of the two births, he says. One was human, one was divine, which we can't understand the divine one, but we can kind of understand the human one a little bit. That there was a time when a baby was born in a manger in Bethlehem. We can't quite understand it because it was miraculously, the baby was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit. So there's that mystery again. But yet, we can enter into that birth because there's a physical point in time where it seems that Jesus Christ began. But that was as a human existence. What we're to understand, and what John wants to invite us to understand, is that before all worlds began, and before that day in Bethlehem especially, Jesus Christ still existed. He is the Word of God. He is the Logos. He is the mind, the very thought, the very reason, the very wisdom of the Father. So the fact that there was an incarnation, that's the birth of Christ, is perhaps the greatest proof of all that God loves us. He loved us, as it says in John 3:16. I'm getting ahead of myself. It's impossible to talk about the Gospel of John without getting ahead of yourself. Because you want to jump in and teach about the Holy Spirit, and you want to jump in and teach about all these things. But you know, as it says in John 3:16, he loved the whole world so much so that he gave his only Son, which is himself, in an incomprehensible way, so that we might be saved, that the world through him might be saved. So, what else can we say about this? Well, let's read on just a little bit. Let's go a little further here into the book, in verse 2. He restates what he's already stated, John does. He says, he, meaning Jesus, meaning the Logos, in other words. He hasn't used the word Jesus, of course. You know, he hasn't used the word Christ. He hasn't really used the word Son. He's just simply talked about the Logos, the Word, okay? So he, meaning the Word, was in the beginning with God. We got that from verse 1. Semicolon, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Let's just stop right there and consider that thought, that deep thought. Okay? So who made the world, according to this second verse of John? Who made the heavens and the earth? The Word. The Word is Jesus, okay? But whose Word was it? You're catching on. The Father's. The Father God. So now let me take you all the way back. This used to bother me when I was young, when I would recite the creed without, you know, I just knew I was supposed to believe it. You know, you don't enter into, at age 12 or whatever, you don't enter into the deep theological. Most people don't. Jesus did, of course. But you know, in the creed where it says, you know, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. And in Jesus Christ, our Lord, his only Son, our Lord, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. All things were made by him. And it sets up this conundrum of, okay, now how can it be made by Jesus, but also made by the Father? John answers it for us. Who's the creator? Jesus. Whose Word? The Father. Go all the way back with me now to the book of Genesis. Remember what it says? God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? And do you remember? There's a dialogue that happens. I never really thought of it as a dialogue until I learned. And he said, let there be light. What's happening in that? Is that a dialogue or is that just a statement? And God said, let there be light, and there was light.
He's saying it to somebody.
Ha! He could have just been speaking out loud if there's no such thing as a Trinity. But if there's a Trinity, there's a dialogue going on here. Let there be light. Jesus, the Father's mind says, let there be light, and the Son, who is the Word of that mind, creates the light. You see the dialogue?
It's almost like in the incarnation, God wanted us to have a human understanding, and the only way to create that for us was in the incarnation.
Yes, he wanted us to have, as best a human could, an understanding of himself. He's inviting us in to himself. God isn't. This is the mystery of our faith. I get goosebumps when I think about it. God is inviting us mere mortals, us mere humans, into his life, his mind. And he will take you into his Word. And he will take you as deep as you want to go. For some people, They just don't want to go very deep, and that's okay. Their minds just aren't going to go there. Others will just keep going. I think I'm on the side that wants to just keep going. But there's a danger with that. I'm not trying to say I'm smart or anything like that. In fact, I think the smarter you get, the more dumb you feel. Because you realize how much you don't really know. Knowledge, if knowledge is God, you know, He is the Word, He is everything, it's His mind, everything that exists in Him, then there is no end to knowledge. And so the more you think you know, the less you really know. Just like the closer you get to God, the more unholy you feel. That's a whole conundrum thing, but it's been proven by the lives of the holy men and women throughout history. And I think I'm on the side that wants to just keep going, but the truth is God will take you, He'll take you deeper and deeper and deeper. So, some men and women throughout the ages, that's why they went off, and now you know why they went off into the desert. To contemplate God. Now you know why they devote their whole life to maybe a monastery or a convent. I mean, they're just going to devote their whole life to prayer and to contemplating God. Man, there's some beauty in that. There really is. And everybody's different. Not everybody's made for that. But we can kind of begin to understand why some people are made for that. It gives you just a little inkling into how I'm wired. I could be an urban monk, okay? I like to think of myself as an urban monk. Married with children. You said it, Gloria. I want it all. I want my own category. I want the life of a monk. I want the life of a theologian. I want the life of a father, a husband, everything. I want it all. And why not? Why not? Where does it say we can't have all that? It doesn't. But it does say that if you try to do everything, you won't do anything very well. So we do have to, you know, we do have these confines. You know, there's this thing that I have to earn a living thing, so I just can't sit around and read the Bible all day like I want to. But at the same time, there is this invitation by the Godhead to invite us in as deep as we'll go. And that's where we're beginning on this journey of the Gospel of John. Right now, if your minds are a little bit boggled or a little bit fuzzy, relax. Let go. You're going to go deeper and deeper, and it will get clearer and clearer until all of a sudden, it's kind of like you're walking along. Let me see if I can draw this. It's kind of like you're walking along. I can erase these words now. We've got them. You're walking along in the darkness. Okay, you're in the dark and you're walking along. And God sheds light on your way. Here's light. He sheds light on your way. Okay? And then all of a sudden you get to a point. So it's getting clearer and clearer. You're understanding faith. You're believing. Yes. And then all of a sudden you reach new depths. You step off a cliff. Oh, it's dark again. Oh, it's dark down here. It's real dark down here, okay? Because now I've reached a new level of thought that I don't understand about God and faith and all of that. And so I start walking, and guess what? God sheds more light on our way. More light. And we're feeling, yes, I'm getting this, I'm getting it. And that's the way it's going to be in the Gospel of John. We're just going to be walking along, and it's going to get clearer and clearer, and then we're going to go right off a cliff. And say, wait a minute, you just lost me. It's got dark again. That's okay, because guess what? God is with us, and He's going to shed more light on our way. So just hang in there. And by the time we get all through with the Gospel of John, whenever that is, you're going to say, wow. I know now more than I ever knew before, but I feel like I don't know anything. Because that's the conundrum of life in God. The more we think we know, the less we really know. As human beings, we're wired for the opposite. We want to learn everything possible. That's why we get degrees. That's why we keep going to school. That's why we want to master a subject. We want to, you know, Just remember, there's no end to God, but it's also an open invitation to go as far as we want. So we left off at verse 2. Let's see what else we can learn here. My book is, I'm at the beginning of the book, so I'm constantly losing my page. It doesn't lay flat here. Okay, verse 3. Kind of a follow-up. I guess we did say that. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything made that was made. We just discussed that. Verse 4. In him, now who is the him? Who are we talking about? Who is this whole first five verses? Who are we talking about? Every time it uses he or him, it's Jesus the Word. Yes. In him, in Jesus, the Word, was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I think it's real important to stop there. And let's think about the metaphor that's being used here of light and life. Okay, John says that in Christ is life. So in him is, that's a very definite article, it is, it's a state of being, life. In Jesus Christ is life. Now that's a theme that the Apostle Paul uses a lot. The Apostle Paul talks about life in Christ a lot in his writings. And I want to invite you to open your minds this morning. I use that for the title of my book, my little devotional book. Life in Christ was the title of my book. Life in, but I capitalize the I-N as a play on the words, okay? Life in Christ. It's not just life in Christ, it's life in Christ. There is something to this in. What does it mean to be in Christ? And then the subtitle was 31 days. It was a 31-day devotional. 31 days to discovering life in Christ. Well, the title of the book was The Pilgrim's Path, A Pilgrim's Path. 31 days to discovering life in Christ. Now, life. What is life? What is the meaning of life? If somebody asked you, how would you describe life? Your child asks you, somebody you're working with, what is life? How would you answer? What would the textbook answer be to what is life? I want to ask some really almost very ethereal questions, unreal, surreal questions. What is life? Well, at its bare necessities, it's what? It's breathing?
Being.
Being? Okay, there's a great word. Being. What does it mean to be being? Isn't that what Shakespeare was saying? Wasn't he the one that said to be or not to be? That is the question. Isn't that Shakespeare? I think Shakespeare's saying to live or not to live. Life. What does it mean to have life? I want to invite you into, I'm writing a book right now that will hopefully be done by, it has to be done by the fall. And the working title of it has changed a few times, but I'm dealing with death, dying, grieving, and living. And I'm trying to tie all of that together. And the book has to be ready for my work this fall as a funeral at the funeral directors convention. So that's why it has to be done. I'm not there yet, it's not done. But I'm writing a part, I was writing in a chapter this week, and I was delving into this thought of life. Life, what does it mean to live? Because before we can ask the question, why our loved ones have to die, we have to ask, why did they live? What is life all about? And what I'm delving into, and I'm probably not doing a very good job of writing it, is inviting the reader to understand that life is a participation in the very life of God. Let me say that again. Life is, in its essence, a participation in the very life of God. There's only one eternal being. And that is the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are eternal. Okay? They are, and this is why John says, in him was life. Okay? I would take a little liberties there and to say, in him is life. Okay? There is no life outside of God and or Christ the Word. There is no life. So everyone that lives on planet Earth, everyone that has the breath of God within them, has a participation in the eternal life of God. I say, well, Brad, how can you say that? How can you say that? I mean, some people just hate God. They want nothing to do with God. What do you mean they participate in his life? They do. They have to, because there's no way to live. Who's the author of life? God. Whose breath is it that animates our life? Who gives us energy to get up every day? You withdraw the breath of God, you have no life. It's all about breathing. Life is breath, and the breath is God's. And that's what we get in the beginning. And it tells us in the creation process that God took Adam, formed him out of the clay, and then it says he breathed into him. And there was life. And this very word that Scripture uses for life is the word for breath. All through the Old Testament and the New Testament. So, when we think about living, and I don't want to get off on a trail and talk about dying and all that stuff, but I'm going to make the point that there is no such thing. In my book, I make the point there is no such thing as dying. There's no such thing as dying. All life is eternal. If it's living, it's eternal. Now, it may be eternally good or it may be eternally bad, okay? But it's eternal. And death is simply a process that we all must go through. But it doesn't really die. The only thing that dies is our body, and that is just temporary. We, the essence of who we are, which is our spirit, because we are triune beings, we live on. Okay? No matter whether we live on with God or without God, we still live on. So that's enough to say about that. But I wanted you to invite you in. I really believe this is where John is going here. He's saying that in Christ was life. In the Word was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So there is the great metaphors of light and dark. These are metaphors that John will use over and over again. And we saw them a little bit in his epistles too. In that first epistle. Christ is the light of the world. We hear this from the other writers too. We hear this alluded to in Matthew when he talks about Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. Well, how can we be the light of the world? Well, in so much as we have Christ in us, we are the light. Because Christ is the light. John says Christ is the light. And remember, John's writing way after Matthew. John's writing things that he's writing about things he's taken for granted that Christians already understand this. And then he's taking them deeper. So he doesn't need to go into all the narration of the birth and all of the theologies of that. But he wants to begin right in the meat of it all. Life. Life is being in Christ, and life is light because Christ is light. And that light shines in the world, and the darkness, he says, has not overcome it. And he was writing in a very present tense there. We know that darkness will never overcome light. Can't. We had an eclipse the other day. We had an eclipse, a total eclipse of the sun. It only happens every so many, I don't know how many years. Total. But even for those who were in the total eclipse, it wasn't totally dark. In fact, in Wichita, it wasn't dark at all. I mean, we were just kind of sitting there thinking, this is it, you know? This is 91% blotted, the sun blotted out, 91%. I'm thinking, it's nothing. I mean, it was a little cloudy day, you know. It had kind of an eeriness to it. It didn't feel like clouds, you know. It looked a little different. It was kind of like a cloudy day with no clouds, you know, sort of thing. But yet, it was different. But yet, there was this idea of darkness. Now, Jesus uses, when he speaks a lot of his narrations in Matthew's gospel, Jesus talks a lot about darkness. talks about the place of outer darkness, meaning he talks about, you know, Gehenna, or as we call it, hell. He talks about a place of outer darkness. And he's doing so because he's trying to draw a stark contrast in our minds to being with God and not being with God. And to not be with God is total darkness. Now, how is it that the darkness cannot overcome the light in this world? No matter how the dark this world seems to get, and it gets pretty dark at times in the way humans treat other humans. It's pretty dark. But no matter how dark it gets, it will never outdo the light. There will always be light. Why? Because light is eternal. Because light is Christ, and Christ is eternal. And he can no more withdraw himself from this creation. It would cease to exist if he did. So it just can't happen. There's no way the darkness can win. And that should give us hope. That should give us hope and understanding that no matter how dark our life gets, there is no way the darkness can win. Because we have the light of Christ in us. And that's what he says. The light shines in the darkness. Guess what? He's not talking about the sun. He's talking about you and I. As we allow Christ to shine through us. That's why when we get off one of these really dark cliffs someday, God will show us to light to the point where we can look at any human being. We can look at the vilest offender and we can see in them something. Something of the life of God. Because they're human. Because they're human and they deserve the... No matter how horrible they've been, they deserve that tiniest bit of dignity that we humans can muster up. Do you kind of get what I'm saying? It's difficult. This is why Jesus says we can't hate people. We have to love our enemies. Okay? Let's think in context of enemies, modern context. Terrorists that come in and want to kill us. How do we love them? How do we do that? Feels impossible. Nothing is impossible with God. And this is the great challenge of the church in today's world. The church is always being challenged to live beyond its humanity. Okay, the human church can hate real easily. But the church that's animated by Christ and the gospel and the light and the love of God cannot hate. Cannot. So I'm getting a little preachy here. I don't mean to do that. But as we look through those five verses, we could go on and on and on this idea. But let me bring you to the next set of verses. Because now we're going to talk about John speaking directly about Jesus Christ in this world. And he's going to do that by first talking about how Christ was introduced, the thought of Christ was introduced to the world. And he's going to talk about John the Baptist. Verse 6 he says, "Now there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for testimony, to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world." I love how John uses this. The true light we know is Jesus. We've learned that. Previously he said Jesus is life and light. The true light, he says, was coming into the world. Why is it so important that John go back to talk about this John, the gospel writer? Why is it so important that he go back to talk about John the Baptist? He's the forerunner. Because he points the way. The people in the context, ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, put ourselves into Jewish mind here. Let's try and put ourselves into a Jewish mind and thought. Early Christian Jews. They understood the creation of the world through God. They understood. They didn't understand the Trinity, of course, the Jews of the Old Testament. But they understood that God was this being that created the world. They also understood that he was the creator of all that was in the world. He was creator of humanity. And that in sin, everything changed. And the communion with God was broken. Before sin, perfect communion. After sin, broken. No way back into perfection. No way back into that communion. And all the rest of the story of God, everything that happens after the fall of Adam and Eve, is all about God reaching out for his creation to bring it back into communion. If you can get that picture in your head, that's the story of God. That's the story. So all of the things that happened in the Old Testament, all the law and the prophets, the wisdom, the trials, the tribulation, every bit of that history, a couple of thousand years, few thousand years. It's all about God because of this one act of sin that broke perfect communion. God. And you might ask, well, why does it take him a few thousand years? Because once that communion was broken, there's no easy fix. There's nothing we could do. It would take God himself to come back and fix it for us. And that's who Christ is. God himself coming into our world to redeem us, to save us, to redeem his creation. But that took a few thousand years in the life of human beings. Because we had to reach a point where we could understand at least the inkling of an understanding that guys like John and the disciples. So why did Jesus come at just that time and place? Because God knew, the Father knew, it would be that long and we'd have to suffer that much before we would finally be able to say, okay, they're ready for the incarnation.
That's been always my question.
Good.
Is why did he take all this time and all these laws and all the different kinds of sacrifices in such big detail and it didn't work? Why didn't he have this happen sooner? But that's why then.
It's a huge question to consider. Adam and Eve had perfect knowledge. They were perfect.
Yeah.
They had perfect communion with God. They weren't like us in any way. Except for form. Okay? But once that was broken, communion with God is such a deep, profound thing. It's not just a trivial thing. Oh, okay, I believe. Here you go. Here's your communion. It's too deep. It's too profound. So it took time. They had to relearn. They had to relearn how to, humanity in the world had to relearn how to love and respect itself. Had to relearn how to love and respect God. Well, how do you love and respect God when all of a sudden you don't know him? I mean, it wasn't as if Adam and Eve could write a book all of a sudden and say, hey, look, this is what we had. Now, well, here's how we get back there. You know, and fix the problem real quick. They couldn't do that because now they were corrupted. Their minds wouldn't think the way they used to think. They weren't perfect anymore. Everything's a process of time. So we can say, why has it taken Jesus 2,000 years to get to today? Well, I got to tell you, Christ can come again whenever he wants because he's God, okay? I don't have a whole lot of hope for the church today to get anywhere quickly in that, unless it's just his plan to come, because if it's all about us learning how to get along again, okay, in John, now we're going to get ahead of ourselves, in John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, he prays, Father, that they may all be one. And he prays and he says right in that prayer, not just praying for these that are here, but for all that would ever believe. He prays that they may all be one. Well, there is no oneness in Christianity. We are so factioned. Catholic, Protestant, East, West, Pentecostal, not Pentecostal. I mean, there's just so many factions. And while I can look back on history and see little glimmers of hope and people coming together, it's been 2,000 years to get us to this point. You know, maybe in the 2,000 years since the church born, and I don't even think that was the beginning of the church, because I think the church has always existed in the mind of God, but in a human way, kind of at the Pentecost, and it spread to the whole known world at that time. And you look at the last 2,000 years, we've been in a process since Christianity became one in the empire through Constantine, if you look in the 300s like that, we've been in a process of it breaking apart, not coming together. There's been more and more heresy. There's been more and more division. There's been more and more breaking apart, not coming together. Maybe we're at a point, just maybe we're at a point today where we're starting to come together, because I sense in my own lifetime less concern for denomination and more concern for the kingdom.
It's almost like saying, it may seem like a trivial analogy, but I'm thinking of people immersed in addiction, and they can't embrace that relationship with a higher power or God or whatever their sense of that is enough to enter into recovery until they hit rock bottom. It's almost like Christ saying, we're not ready for that return. We're not in a place where we're capable of...
Right. I think that's a fair analogy. This idea, because you're so right, when you deal with anybody that's ever dealt with people with addictions, they got to hit rock bottom. And when you think you're at rock bottom, guess what? There's another cliff out there. Now, ultimately, there is a rock bottom, but you only know you're there. You don't know you're there until you look back on it. And people that have lived in, I'm just using addictions, people that have lived in sobriety for a long time, they can kind of look back on it and say, that was my rock bottom. But they don't usually know it at the time. But it's a progressive thing to get worse and worse and then better and better. And they always live with the fact that they could fall off the cliff again, you know. Well, it's the same with us. It's the same with us, you know. We can get better and better and better and better, and then all of a sudden we'll do something sinful and just dive right off the cliff again. But there is this sense in... So unity, much of the New Testament speaks about unity. It's a concept that we struggle with in churches today. You know, how do we be unified as Christians? So that's all getting ahead of ourselves. John chapter 17 is a long way away. We're at John chapter 1, and we're barely into the first chapter. But in today, that's probably enough to boggle our minds with today. We're going to leave off with this story of, we'll come back to verses 6 through 9 and talk about John the Baptist a little more next week when we come. But for this week, it's probably enough for us to accept that John is painting a beautiful picture for us of the Trinitarian life of God. It's a beautiful picture. And it's a life that you and I already exist in, whether we know it or not. But when we realize it, we can enter into ever more deeply. Okay? There's going to be a... You already... Trust me. We already exist in the life of God. But real living doesn't begin until we recognize that. And then we dive in all the way. Purposefully into the life of God. Well, any closing thoughts? I realize this is deep stuff. I want to take time at the end of each week. Let's talk about... Don't walk away with really big question marks until we lay them on the table. And any thoughts? Things you want to discuss a little bit before we just close the book for today? Don't be afraid to. There's no such thing as a dumb question. Yes. Okay, good.
When you're talking about the Word was with God and God was the Word, I was trying to find in Genesis, like when he was creating everything, wasn't there a part with him when he said, and the Word was with me and the Word was God? Something like what the first sentence, the chapter.
I think that the closest parallel is that first line in Genesis, in the beginning. But I don't think he uses the Word in the book of Genesis.
Okay,
that parallel. What he does use in the book of Genesis, what the author of the book of Genesis uses, is a plurality. When you will find in the creation story, it says, and God made them male and female, he created them. Let us make man in our image. And we go back into the Hebrew, and there is this plurality that's often found in Genesis. That's a glimmer of understanding. Oh, there's more to God than just God, than just what we understand of a God. So there is a plurality that's a good parallel to where we're at in this. But if there's a use of the word, I'm not remembering it, but I'll look into that again. Good question. Good question. There's parallels, and we'll be looking at it. There's any other thoughts, questions? Well, if not, let's close in prayer. Father, it would be our prayer today that you would just open our mind and our hearts and our spirits to be able to hear what you would have us to hear. That all of this discussion about you, the Word, the mind of God, through Christ Jesus our Lord, that all of this discussion would be for our drawing closer to you, entering in more into the very life of Christ, the life of God. And so, work in our lives, work in our minds this week as we study this book, as we maybe devotionally read this book. Help us to just discern with a discerning mind, and knowing that that is the gift from you. So be with us now. Thank you for this group that's here, and bless them throughout this week. We ask all these things in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives with you, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, as one God, forever and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.